Matt Bowles. Everybody should know him here. He's been here for a while. We're glad that he's not just a member or not just a within us, within our body, but has now come to give us the word.
Thank you. It is a privilege to be with you all this morning to bring the word with you. And just before I read from God's word, I just wanted to say, Jeremy with Perspectives, this was a class that we took with our missions and evangelism professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. He required us to take Perspectives, and it was excellent. So just so you know, it's a great class to take, and really opened my eyes in terms of the mission, what missions is about, and how God has worked in the world. So, but if you could please stand with me as we read from God's Word this morning in Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal, and he said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence, and Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. And then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came. When they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. And Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syrah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Let's pray. Father, would you, by your grace, give us wisdom and insight into your word? Father, you would change us, that you would lovingly convict us and encourage us. And Father, would you forgive the sins of the man who is speaking? And Father, would you have your truth be remembered and my falsehood forgotten? So Lord, we ask that your Spirit would do this for us now and that you would get the glory for it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So you can tell that I used to be a middle school pastor if I choose a passage like this. It's one that, middle school boys would love. It would hold their attention for a little bit. And you're probably thinking, okay, this is December. We're thinking about Christmas. Why would he choose a passage like this? I don't know if I'm going to convince you of why I did or not, but I did anyway. It's one of my favorite passages in Judges. And it's a place I've been spending a lot of time with the Lord reading. Especially since we've moved from Florida here to Virginia. And I've always liked Judges, but it's been a while since I've been back to it, and I started rereading through it again. Just to give you a little bit of background on Judges is It begins explaining why God's people failed to take the land under Joshua. They did not drive out all the people they were supposed to drive out. They hedged their bets. Some of them were really lazy. Some of the tribes didn't do anything. Some of them didn't even take claim of the land that they were given. And so it begins explaining that God's people, they didn't trust Him. They didn't trust that He would deliver them and provide them this land. And so they did what they saw with their eyes that they thought they could accomplish. And so they ended up living in a land with Canaanites and different people who served different idols. And these idols became a snare to them. They became a trap to them because they began to bring them into their own life. And God allowed that to continue. And this is a great book, especially if you're living in a land that is full of idols and you're trying to live faithfully for the Lord. This is a great book to study because that's what the whole thing is about the failure of God's people to do that very thing and how God had to rescue them over and over again and the method with which He rescued them and the way in which He tried to change their hearts and help them to see that the most valuable thing was Him. That there was no point in having any other idol or any other faith or any other trust in anything else other than Him. And so He would send a judge and He would rescue His people. And you see this cycle over and over again in the book of Judges. And so today we're just looking at one judge, and his name is Ehud. And I want to start with verse 12, just to kind of talk about what it is that God's people did and what it means in verse 12 when it says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." So what does it mean when the Bible says they did evil in the sight of the Lord? If you back up just real quickly, verse 7. I know I didn't read this, but this is the part that concerns Othniel. Verse 7, it says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God. And they served the Baals and the Asherahs." And so, it's given us a little clue as to what this means, that God's people did evil in His sight, is they forgot Him. When the Bible speaks of forgetting the Lord, or not remembering Him, it's not that they completely forgot who He was. It's that they forgot what He had done for them in a very present reality every single day. So they could still recite what God had done, how He had rescued them, how He had brought them up out of Egypt. They could recite all these great things that He'd done, but that wasn't a present reality to them every day. To remember that God loved them, that He had rescued them from oppression. And they forgot that every day. They lived as if that was not true. They lived as if they needed something else other than God in order to be happy. And so God is basically explaining, Judges is telling us that God's people again did this. They forgot who He was. And they did evil in His sight. That this is evil. Now, before you dismiss this easily in the sense of, I used to read this for years, and Judges to me was a great book of stories. Those poor, crazy Israelites that did crazy things that I would never do. You know. And before you dismiss it in that sense, this is how God kind of brought it home to me. Because again, it's not that God's people had set God aside and they had outright rejected Him and said, "We don't want any part of You. We're going to worship Asherah completely." No, that's not what it is. What they did and what God is calling evil is that they took the worship of God and they continued to worship God, and they worshiped Asherah, and they worshiped Baal, and they worshiped any other idol of their culture in addition to Him. In other words, they were willing to mix the worship of God with the worship of other things. These gods that they worshipped, you think, well, these are stone-carved gods. This has nothing to do. They worship gods of commerce, harvest, fertility, and just translate it into today. And I'll just speak for myself. When we moved from Florida to here, starting a new ministry to international students, there were things I was fearful, and things that I wanted to see come together quickly so I would feel better. Finances, place to stay, success in ministry, I wanted it, my reputation to be upheld. I can go on and on, and as God kind of stopped, as we moved and everything was in the summer and the school wasn't even in session in that sense and I couldn't start, it was like God had, the tide had pulled back and revealed all of the idols in my heart of what I required in order to be okay. And it wasn't Jesus. And this is what struck me as I was reading this, that God said, this is evil. You know, I've been a pastor for a long time, and I have recited these things. Even as we confess today, we have done evil in your eyes, O Lord. And I've said that many times, but sometimes when God just brings it and makes it real to you, I had realized that I considered my sin as bad, but it wasn't evil. And so he made that very clear to me, that to have something else in my life that was more important than him was evil. And so Judges came to life for me very quickly, because now I'm no better than these crazy Israelites I used to think that are in this book. I was right there with them. And so it goes on in verse 12. Because, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. And so what does God do? God's people worship other things. He is no longer center of their life. And so he subjects them to oppression. What's particularly interesting in this story is Eglon takes over the city of Palms. This is Jericho. It's kind of a slap in the face. You think of how they got Jericho, handed to them. Now they've lost it. Now they're under oppression. God is getting their attention. And they begin to cry out. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. And let me just stop here and think, you know, why does God do this? Why does he hand them over to a foreign king who worships false gods? He places them under his authority. I was thinking about Amy and I, my wife Amy, we've got two little girls, and of course if you have kids, you've probably gone through this, the night routine of getting everyone in bed. And part of my responsibilities, or where it's kind of fallen out, is I do the teeth brushing and read bedtime stories in Bible, and Amy does bath parts. We've kind of split that out. And so a lot of times I can be distracted, thinking about other things. I'll go straight to reading the bedtime story, and I'll forget about brushing teeth and helping with that. So we'll be cozy and in the bed reading a bedtime story. Amy will say, "Have you all brushed your teeth yet?" "Oh, no, forgot." And then she'll leave. And sometimes I'll say, "Marie, let's go brush your teeth." And she'll get up. She'll go brush her teeth. And I did this when I was little. Turn on the water. Done. Run back in. Because it's story time. That's fun, you know. And there's a part of me, because I'm laying in the bed, which is probably the most comfortable bed in our house, is Aunt Marie's bed, actually. I've got the book, and I'm thinking, that's probably good. That's probably fine. She comes in and she gets into bed, and then I have this flashback. I come from a long line of dentists. My family are all dentists and orthodontists, and I don't know what happened to me, but I'm thinking, you know, we're at the dentist, and her teeth are rotting out, and the dentist says, "What have you all been doing?" And well, I don't know. I let her brush them on herself by herself. I mean, come on, she's got a whole other set of teeth coming in anyway, right? I mean, you know, I just it's like, that's what kind of parenting would that be? I mean, if I just let that continue to go on, if a parent knows that somebody's, your child is doing something that's not healthy, that's not good, and you don't step in and do something, and that's what I see God doing here as a loving father. He sees his children loving things that will destroy them. And so he is actively trying to divorce them from it. And he does that by putting them under the thumb of the very thing they think they want until they cry out. Okay, the idols you want, I'll give you the idols. They'll rule over you until you realize how empty they are. And so that's what God does here. So they're subjected to Eglon for 18 years. They cry out to God, and he gives them a deliverer, a rescuer. And his name is Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjamite. All right. Other background, you got to know about left-handedness. This is kind of interesting. If you read in the Bible, most of the time it talks about the right hand. In a very positive way, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, set at my right hand, my blessings are at my right hand. Isaiah 62, he who sits at my right hand. Everything's about the blessings of being at the right hand. Being left-handed in this culture, in this time, was not valued. And it was basically because of you fought with your right hand, we think. A lot of it has to do with you fought with your right hand. You held your sword in your right hand, and your left hand didn't have that privilege and arc, and most people are right-handed. And so, as we read here in the story, this becomes the very thing that God uses in Ehud's life to deliver his people. I mean, Ehud is basically an outcast in the sense of, if you can't fight with your right hand, and from the scripture we know, and scholars think that either his hand was crippled or all we know is he couldn't use it. So obviously he was not a fighter. And if you're a man in this culture and you cannot fight and you cannot defend your family and participate in that way, you are second class at best. You're definitely on the fringe. This is a tremendous weakness to have, and you'd just be overlooked. But as we see with Ehud here, this is what God chooses. This is what he uses to work perfectly for the assassination of Eglon, king of Moab. So I brought my little prop. Ehud made a sword about a cubit, which is about a foot and a half. You may recognize this. It's not glowing blue, which means we're good. So he made a sword about a foot and a half. And he was left-handed, and so he strapped it on his right side. Okay. Everyone is looking for it to be strapped on his left side because you draw with your right hand. But since he's crippled, you can make that out. He's obviously not a fighter. They're not going to be looking for a left-handed man drawing a sword from his right thigh. And so, because of this, he is able to, after they give the tribute, which is basically money that Eglon extracts by ruling over them, they have to give to him. He leaves, his group leaves, and then he comes back and says, "I have a secret message for you." He's allowed into the king's chambers. Okay. The reason he's allowed into the king's chambers is because he's left-handed. He's totally harmless in people's eyes. The world says, "This man is of no account. He's of no threat." Of course, come into the king's chambers. Why not? You're no threat to me. What message do you have for me? This is why he's allowed such close access, because of his utter weakness, his disability, his second-class status allows him access to this king and allows him to do the deliverance that God has given him to do, to plunge the sword in, to kill Eglon, and then because of the situation here, I won't go into the details of it. Judges is very earthy. It smells. That's why the guys don't go in and check. And so that's why he's got plenty of time to get away. It's a perfect setup. He has plenty of time to get away. Now that he has killed Eglon, okay, he's able to say, hey, I've delivered you. I've killed Eglon. God, he says, he gives credit to God. Some of the judges don't do this. The Lord has delivered the Moabites into your hand. Follow me. And he became their leader, and they defeated them. And God used him to rescue Israel from the oppression. And so they have peace. It says in verse 29, they had peace for 80 years. They were rescued from this kind of oppression. God brings a revival in his people through this left-handed rescuer. So this is what I find fascinating about this, or just some things that we can look at and take away, at least for me. One is God has a very unique way of delivering his people and bringing revival. It doesn't come in the expected ways that you and I want it to come in. I don't think anyone in this time would have ever seen this happening. They didn't want to follow Ehud. He's a left-handed guy. He can't even fight. They don't follow him until after he's done it. Then they follow him. God works in ways that you and I just cannot see and expect when he brings revival to his people. And he works through weakness. It makes me think, too, of 1 Corinthians 26 and 27, a familiar passage, you know. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I mean, here we see a pattern of how God works in the world and how he works among his people, how he works in you and me. I look at Ehud and I have to look at myself. And God chooses that which is weak to do his work. Those who are not the top of the class sometimes, those who are not the strongest morally, those who are not the wisest sometimes, he chooses the broken and the weak to accomplish his glory, because you can't boast, because you know that God did it through you. It's humbling to think that God chooses us and he knows our weakness, and that's the very thing he uses. I mean, I don't want my weakness used. I want what I'm strong at to be used. God uses my weakness. He doesn't use it in spite of. He uses it to bring glory to himself. And that's the last thing I see. That's the last thing I want. You mean that part of me that I don't even like? That's the part that you want to use? And when I was in college, I went to the University of Tennessee. And the story I'm about to tell you is not what I would call sanctified wisdom in terms of dating. So those of you all who are dating, do not listen to this and take tips from this. I'm just relaying a story. Okay. I was a sophomore or second year at University of Tennessee. I was going to RUF, our campus ministry there. And me and some other guys, we had a hard time finding girlfriends. So now you know part of what we're going to RUF for, just being honest. It was great teaching, but we're also, we're looking for girlfriends. And so we just had a hard time doing it. I was and still am. I was very awkward in that sense. I was not good at all talking to girls or approaching them in that sense. And so it was just very frustrating to me. And so one day, a third-year student, his name was Todd, he had one arm. And he came to RUF, and he had one of the most attractive girls on his one arm. And so we said, you know, this is a fluke. It doesn't mean anything. So the next week, Todd came in. He had another very attractive girl on his arm. I thought, guys, there's something going on here. And so me and my friends, we started to talk. And so finally, one day, my best friend, he went to talk to Todd, got to know him. And he came back and he said, guys, Todd's got a secret, and he's going to tell us about the secret. I said, really? He said, yeah, so we'll get together with him. So we met with Todd. I said, man, how are you doing this? You know, like, what are you doing? He said, all right, there's two rules. Okay, first, when you ask a girl out, he said, do not go up there and say, well, I kind of was hoping that maybe sometime we could, I don't know, do something. He said, nuh-uh, you're dead. As soon as you've done that, you're done. He said, you say a very specific place and a very specific time. Cindy Lou, will you go with me to the movie at 8 o'clock to watch so-and-so on Friday night, and I'll pick you up at 6:30. So that's the first rule. I'm like, okay, that's easy. I can do that. Okay. So we're like, okay, we can do that. He said, now here's the second one. It's just as important. He said, if they say anything other than yes, say, well, I got to think about it, or no, anything other than yes. He said, you immediately change the subject, boom, to where it's so awkward. If she says, well, now I got to think, hey, you know, I was talking to John, and he said that history test last week was pretty tough. He's like, you just make an awkward change, you finish the conversation, and you walk off. And we're like, okay, this sounds odd. And he said, and then, if you see her in the hall, do not make eye contact. Let her grab your attention. Okay. And he said, it works for me 90% of the time. 90% of the time, they come back and they go, actually, I was thinking about what you said the other day, and I would like to go with you to the movie theater Friday. He said, it works 90% of the time. We're like, man, this is great. So we went out and tried it. Failed miserably. It did not work. So all that to say, I think back on those times, and the last thing we wanted to do was revel in our weakness. We tried to cover it up. I mean, I've spent my lifetime trying to cover up my weakness. We live in a culture, we don't want to show weakness. And here we have God that chooses us because we're weak and we need Him. And He brings glory to Himself through the very thing that we hate, which is our lack of ability, our weakness, our second-class standing. And so this tells us about ourselves as we see God working through Ehud. But Ehud also, of course, makes me think about, our ultimate judge. And since Ehud was an outsider, he was a left-hander. In some ways, he does shadow and he does mirror Christ. Was Jesus an outsider? Yes. Was he rejected? He came to those who were his own, but his own did not receive him. Ehud, through his weakness, was given victory, and then God's people followed him. Jesus voluntarily chose weakness and died. And no one followed him. They rejected him. They ran till he was resurrected. And he brought him back to himself. I mean, I see the ultimate judge in the shadow of Ehud. You know, you think about this time of year, especially speaking with international students and trying to explain to them why we celebrate Christmas. And some of the questions that are asked, it's really helpful. It's helped me to think of why or just how odd the Christmas story sounds because I'm so used to it. I'm so accustomed to it. to think that the God of the universe came to deliver us and rescue us. And he came as a little baby. And, you know, our little Maylee is 10 months old. She can't do anything for herself. And when I have to change her diaper, it's smelly. And I think Jesus was this way. Weakness. Is this how a king, a deliverer of God's people, really comes? In weakness? Lying in an animal feeding trough? See how odd that sounds? But when you see the story of Ehud and the rest of the Bible, you see that this is how God works. He works through weakness. He works through ways that the world says, that's not strength. That's not valuable. That's of no meaning to me. I want something different. Show me victory. Show me power. But of course, Christ delivers through his death by submitting to the authorities voluntarily for our sin. So I see how Jesus really is he's the ultimate left-hander. And he had to submit to weakness. He voluntarily hung on the cross for us because we foolishly and continually, like the people of Israel, we choose things other than God himself. And I'll tell you another way he's better than Ehud. When Ehud died, guess what happened? Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. When the deliverer and judges died, the people went right back to where they were. Jesus is a judge who has conquered death, and he hasn't died. His kingdom still reigns, and as our ultimate judge, he is here to deliver you and I continually from the idols we're pursuing with our hearts. Jesus is going to permanently divorce us from the false things that we're holding to so we can ultimately see the true value of who he is. And he's not going to die, and that's not going to stop. This is what Jesus is doing, and what he's done is so much more hopeful than the story even in Judges, because every time the judge died, they went right back to it. They went right back to the pattern, and God had to send another judge. And it was good for as long as the judge lasted. And as you go on in Judges, the judges even get worse. One's a sex addict, one's greedy. I mean, even the judges themselves are worse, and God still uses them to deliver his people, but his people keep going back. Jesus is the flawless judge who through weakness has delivered us forever. And I'm so thankful for that and that he's done this for us. So I guess as we transition into thinking about the Lord's Supper, this story to me is just humbling to know that in our weakness, God chooses us and loves us. And it's just incredibly encouraging to me that Jesus is our forever rescuer, our deliverer, who delights and loves to rescue us because he loves us. And that the evil that we acknowledge before the Lord, the things that we love more than him, our reputation, our success, our security, our families, all these things, as we open up and lay them before him, we know he loves us and that he will forgive us for having worshiped these things more than him, alongside of him, and that he is at work even now through his Holy Spirit to deliver us and to be with him forever. And so we're very thankful for that. This table we're about to observe, to think about what Jesus has done in welcoming his enemies to himself, that he has done all that is necessary so that his enemies can be forgiven, that his enemies can sit at the table and eat with him and share fellowship with the King of Kings. And our promise is that one day we will never be oppressed or experience oppression again. We'll have all the freedom of the gospel when we're with him, when he returns. So this is the Lord's table we're about to observe.